It is good to be back here again with you after being gone for several weeks. It's nice to be back in the pulpit again. Let's return to our studies in the book of Galatians. And we'll look at Galatians 5, specifically verses 13 through 15. Galatians 5, verses 13 through 15. And here we're going to see the beginning of a shift. Not a major shift, but it is a bit of a shift where Paul is going to go from the great and high themes that he has been putting forth. We remember he's put forth such ideas as talking about Abraham. He talked about the law and the righteous, living by faith. He's talked about the example of Hagar and Sarah, and drawn us out a nice word picture of Mount Sinai and Jerusalem. He's talked about sons and heirs and how Christ has set us free from the law. He's expounded on how Abraham was saved by his faith and not by the law. He has preached to us over and over and over again to set aside the old law, the truth that we have been set free from that. And if you return back to it, if you return to that as your idea of how you will be justified, then you are already cursed. You're already condemned. But when we go forth and we share the gospel with people, oftentimes, we're talking to them about how salvation and justification is a free gift. How it is not something that we can earn, that we can deserve, that we must take it. That we cannot be saved by the law. And sometimes people think they're cute. Sometimes people are genuinely confused or concerned or whatnot. But they get the idea that we're bringing some sort of antinomianism. That the freedom through Christ is a license to sin. And that's a wrong idea. And Paul begins a little bit of a shift here. He's going to say, I have preached to you, and I have told you, and I have exhorted you to understand that salvation is through grace. But then he's going to say, let's not make a mistake. He's always careful through his books to lay out grace, but then to give a warning that this grace is not some license to sin. We don't sin in order that grace may abound. But we are careful to recognize a new law that resides in us, a new law to which we are obedient. And that's the law of love. The law of love comes only from a regenerate heart. When God takes out our old heart of stone and gives us the heart of Christ. Now, who was Christ but the one who loved God completely, loved the Father completely, was completely obedient, never was separated from the Father, had total and complete perfect union with the Father here on earth, and who also was willing to lay down his life for his friends. That's the new heart that we receive. So this morning, we're going to turn and we're going to look and study a bit about what Paul has to say to the Galatians and to us about the law, about this new law, this law of love, and what it says to us about how we then should live. As that great writer once said, how then should we live? Well, Paul's going to show us. Galatians 5, verses 13 through 15. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the study of your word, I would ask that your spirit would be present, that it would be upon me as I preach, for what I say here falls flat and is powerless if your power, if your spirit is not with me. I pray that not my words, but your words would ring in the ears of these people. I also ask that your spirit would be upon their hearts, making them soft, fertile ground, where once the seed of the word goes forth, it finds a place to take root and to grow and to produce a harvest many fold over. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Are you guys familiar with Leo Buscaglia? You ever heard of Leo Buscaglia? In a minute, when I flesh this out a little bit, you will have heard about or of or something. He will ring a bell to you. He was sometimes called Dr. Love. You thought Gene Simmons was Dr. Love. No, Leo Buscaglia apparently was the first Dr. Love. He was a USC professor, and he was inspired by the suicide of one of his students. He then began to pontificate, to write, to think, and had a speaking circuit. And he apparently was a very dynamic speaker who spoke in word pictures and such, and really captivated his audiences. He was so captivating that they would replay his speeches and his presentations when PBS is doing their fundraisers. And they would raise their most money when they were showing Leo Buscaglia's talks. And his talks, he is the one who came up with the phrase, the catchphrase, "You must love yourself before you can love anyone else. Before you can love others, you must first love yourself." Leo had it all backwards. The problem is not that we don't love ourselves enough. The problem is we love ourselves too much. And in fact, in a world today in which we continually slid towards egotism, we can see the results of that. In the early 70s, or maybe it was it the early 70s, they brought about the no-fault divorce. If you're not happy, go on, try again. So that we had an explosion in divorce rates and broken families in our nation. Of course, abortion came along. If it's not convenient to you, get rid of it. We'll treat it as though it's a piece of property or not even really alive. And so now we have billions, or millions rather, of aborted fetuses to our credit. All of these things show us what happens over, as a result of 50 years of love yourself first ideology. It has become an excuse for treachery and self-centeredness. I have to take care of myself first. You are a secondary concern. Now, our passage this morning tells us quite the opposite, that we have been called to freedom. And it says, "Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So here we see again, it says, "You have been called by name." Last time I was with you, I mentioned that word called is a term for a personal calling. That you have been called. This is not an idea. The gospel is not a persuasion. Some have speculated and pontificated in heretical areas that we can be persuaded to become a Christian, that we can be talked into it or reasoned into it. The gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. The cross is an offense. You go and you tell someone that you are a sinner and that you are at enmity with God. He is very angry with you and he is going to punish you and he's going to cast you away from him into hell for all eternity unless you repent and turn and follow Jesus. Unless you call upon him for forgiveness of sins and a new heart. That is an offense to the natural man. He will not be reasoned into the gospel that way. You might reason him into something that's a false gospel, but you cannot reason them into the gospel. The only way that a person is born again is they are called by name and they are given a new heart of belief. Such is the reason why you can go out and you can talk and you can preach, you can deliver the best. I could maybe go out and deliver the best sermon, or actually I'll tell you, when I was in Uganda, and I would go around and I would talk to people, and I feel like I'm a pretty decent evangelist or a pretty good street preacher, and maybe I would see a few people call on the name of the Lord, and then another person would come along and they would stumble and they would bumble and they would double track on what they've said, and just they weren't very smooth, but they would see dozens of people come to the Lord. For you see, it is not by the might of our words, by the smoothness or our ability to reason or to deal with people in such a way that brings about new birth. It is by the power of God alone when he calls people by name. And interestingly enough, God always seems to use the smallest and the weakest to do his greatest work. So he tells us, Paul says, you were called by name and you've been called by name to freedom. So we have been called by Christ out of darkness into light and into freedom. Now freedom is liberty from slavery. So we, through Christ, we have been freed. We've been freed, one, from the penalty of sin, which is death. Secondly, we have been freed from our captivity to our selfish ways. We have been given the heart of Jesus. Now, the old heart, as we know, when a person is born, they are born with a wicked cobra heart. You don't have to teach the little children to fight and to take things away from each other or to lie to their teacher or whatever. We spend all of this time trying to teach them not to do that. They do those little things all on their own little lonesome, out of the wickedness of their little heart. We like to see children as being precious and innocent, and that's great, but they're not. If you were to see an adult act the way that a child does, you would be repulsed. They are vipers and diapers, as they say. They are little sinners. Okay? So when we have that heart, when you grow up with that heart, you know, adults still do many of the same things. They just get better at hiding it. But when you have a selfish, self-centered heart, you, Dr. Krabbenam says, there is destruction in your wake. The Bible says there's the venom of asps underneath your lips, underneath your tongue. What you do, what you say, is destructive because it's self-centered. You're a backbiter. You're a devourer of others. So through the new heart of Christ, we have the ability now not to sin, to do things which are pleasing to God. We are also freed from the law, understanding that we are not justified by the law, but we are justified through faith. But then Paul says, you know, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Do not use your liberty as an opportunity or an invitation to the flesh. Now, this word opportunity there, it is, if you were to look at it, and I'm not smart enough to figure this out on my own. I read it from somebody else. But If you look at it in its original language and you look at it in its ancient usage, this word opportunity means a base for an attack. That's the way that it can be used in many cases. It is a fortress or a launching place for an attack. So he says, don't let your freedom be a launching place for attack. And then he also says, don't let it be a launching place for attack for the flesh. He doesn't say against the flesh. Don't let your freedom be a launching place for attack against the flesh. He says for the flesh. For flesh is another word. It is a biblical, common, spiritual way of saying your sinful nature, your selfishness, and your self-centeredness. Do not let your liberty be a launching place for your flesh to come forward and poison your mind and poison your faith. Okay? So he's saying that Christian freedom is freedom from sin to the ability to do what we ought. But it is not freedom to sin. Freedom in Christ is not a pretext for self-indulgence. Do not return back to where you once were, to self-indulgence and to being a destructive individual. So we must understand that all people are born with that cobra heart. They are born with a wickedness in them. That we, when we are called by the name of Christ, we are given a new heart. We are regenerated. We are given a heart to love God. But you still have a sinful nature in you, just like I do. There is still the flesh within you. That's why he's saying, don't give this freedom, don't give your flesh an opportunity for a launching point against you. You must stop it. You must squelch it. You must battle against it. You must destroy it. You must keep it in its place. Otherwise, it will come back and it will make your life look no different from anybody else's, from the unbeliever. You will look just like them and you will make a shipwreck out of your faith. That's not to say that anyone loses their salvation, but when you make a shipwreck out of your faith, you have no assurance of your salvation. When you see yourself walking the exact same way as anyone else, doing the same things they do, falling into grievous sin, you cannot help but think, I must not be saved. And so you have no assurance of salvation. But even worse than that, you're a blight to the name of Jesus Christ. Oh, that you go and you tell people that you're a Christian, but you cheat and you lie and you steal, and you're untrustworthy, and you're a profligate in all kinds of ways. What a blight you bring to the name of Jesus when you do that. It's the worst thing of all. Part of the reason why church discipline must be exercised, that people might not bring disrepute to the name of Christ. Now, he says, do not return back to who you once were, the self-centered and destructive individual. Instead, be careful to love others. Rather than going into isolation, worrying about ourselves and concerning ourselves about our own needs, we must realize that we live in community with others. And we also must understand that when we do that, it is destructive, for he has warned us that when we turn inward in such a way, we become so self-centered that we are going to begin to devour others. And guess what? They're going to devour you right back. We have been freed from, and we have been freed for. We have been freed from the law, but we have been freed for living to Christ. Now, Christ so loved the church that he laid down his own life for her. As such, we have been left an example, that we are called to lay down our lives as well for one another. It's exactly what it says in 1 Peter 2. You have been left an example. For Christ also suffered for you, that For to this you have been called, for Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. Though he knew no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not utter threats, but continued entrusting him who judges justly. Friends, we have been left an example from Jesus Christ. To be a Christian means to be Christ-like. That means not just empty phrases of, you know, yes, Lord Jesus, or, you know, empty worship on a Sunday morning, or empty claims of being a Christian when times are easy and things are going well. Hashtag, we're so blessed. You know, you see it on Twitter. You know, blessed to have this. Blessed to have this beautiful woman. Blessed to be called to play football at the University of Georgia. Blessed, blessed, blessed. We're always blessed when things are going well. How about hashtag, blessed to be suffering for the name of the Lord. Blessed to have been put in prison for the name of the Lord. That is what it means to be Christ-like. So we are to lay down our lives for one another, and through love we are to serve one another. And as we see there, he says, we are called to freedom, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. That is the old-fashioned, well-known agape. Now, agape, I don't know what you've heard about it in the past. It was kind of a mushy love, regardless of whatever you do, that a parent has for a child. You know, just sort of, we love you anyway kind of idea. That's what I had always heard of agape being. But that's not what it is. It is considered to be the love that originated from God through Christ to mankind. That is agape. That is the kind, that is unmerited favor. We see in Romans 5:8 that God shows his love, agape, for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, how did Christ love us? What is the love that he's exemplified to us? Philippians 2, though he was with God, he did not consider or did not believe, he did not consider likeness with God to be something to be held on to. Though he was with God, though he was God, he did not consider that position to be something to be grasped hold of to and held on to white knuckled. Rather, he released it and he emptied himself, becoming like us, being born of a woman and being obedient, obedient to the law, obedient to God, obedient to all of the temptations that he went through in this world, and even obedient to the cross. So that at that place, he didn't just die, as all men are set to die. We all will have that happen. And some of us may die in terrible ways. Many people died on a cross, were crucified. But his death came at the price of having God the Father turn his face away from him and pour out all of his hatred for sin and for sinners. God does not send sin to hell. He sends sinners to hell. We say that God hates the sin and loves the sinner. That's not necessarily true. In some ways it is true, yes, that God loves his creation. He loves his people. But God, when you have sin attached to you, he will hate you in the same way that he hates sin. And he poured it out on Jesus. And it says that he was crushed for our iniquity. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why did God the Father turn away and say, I will have nothing to do with you. All destruction come upon you. All evil beset you from every way. Because that is the penalty of sin. That is the penalty that comes upon sinners. And Christ endured that on the cross on our behalf. And so we are called here to agape love, to self-sacrificing love. Other esteeming love. Philippians 2:3 says, count others as more important than yourselves. That is the agape kind of love. John 13, he said, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Every use of love is that agape love. A new commandment that I give you, that you love, that you esteem others in just the way that I loved or esteemed you, so much so that I was willing to lay down my life for you. John 15, 12. This is my commandment, that you love agape one another as I have loved agape you. So we see that we have a command and we have an example. Paul goes on to say to serve one another. Now that word serve is doulio, comes from doulos. We may have recognized that before. I've talked about it before. Paul and even Peter, sometimes when they write, when they open up their epistles, we can look at Peter. Let's see. Paul usually calls himself an apostle, but Peter. They usually call themselves an apostle, but they also call themselves bond servants. That's another way of saying a doulos, someone who is a bond servant with someone who was completely given over to another person. They belonged to another person. It is the idea of chattel slavery that we saw in America back in the 19th century and earlier. That is doulos. It is to be a bondservant, to be the complete property of another person. But the difference here, when we are a bondservant of Christ, and when Paul was a bondservant of Christ, or when Peter, when James, when they were bondservants of Christ, what did that mean? That did not mean that they were unwilling servants. It did not mean that they were begrudging servants or that they were singing swing low waiting for the end of the days when they would go off to be in heaven because they were miserable. No, they were servants out of love. They enjoyed, they loved their bondage to Christ. They went willingly, they were wooed by Jesus' love into that bond service. And in the same way, we are told to be servants, to be bond servants of one another. That doesn't mean that we go over and we chain ourselves in somebody's house and act as their maid. But what it does mean is that we love one another in such a way that we are willing to lay down everything that we have for them. That we, if we have to, would lay down our lives and our livelihoods. That we love one another. Friends, what would you do if one of your children was in danger? If their life was in jeopardy, if they said, your child needs a heart transplant. You've only got one heart, but yours matches. Now, how many of us would not look at our child and say, yeah, my child can have my heart. I will give up my life. I will lay down my life for my child because why? Because they're a stranger? Because, no, because they're yours and you love them. Same way, if someone threatens your child, they run into the house and they've got a gun and they're spraying bullets around everywhere. What do? We jump over our children to shield them. We're willing to lay down our lives for them because we love them. And in the same way, we're called for one another as Christians to love each other in such a way that we are truly willing to begin laying down our lives. And that doesn't just mean our physical lives, but that means our pride, that means our money, that means, you know, our time. There are all sorts of things that that means. And so Paul tells us in verse 14 that the whole law is fulfilled in this one word, he says. That is to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, interestingly, Paul tells us that we are freed from the law. And then on the other hand, he gives the law in its very basic requirement. He breaks it down into its core. In one word, he says. And that one word, that very core, is that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Now here is the difference, friends. He says, you are free from the external law. You're free from the idea that you're going to be justified by obedience to this and that and the other, going to the temple a certain number of times or whatnot. But he says, you remember what Paul says? He says, you have a new law. And what is that new law? The law of love, right? Against which there is no commandment. The law of love is the law of the new heart that's been put into us. And when we focus and when we revive and when we refuse to allow the flesh to have its opportunity to launch an assault against our heart, when we fight against that, then our love for God and our love for one another predominates. And when you are driven by a true gospel love for your brother or sister, then there is no way that you can sin. But you will always be doing that which is good in God's eyes. You will be fulfilling that commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. If you cannot love God, if you have a heart of stone, then you cannot love God. And if you cannot love God, then you cannot truly love your neighbor. Now, what does, excuse me, excuse me. What does loving others look like? Well, it looks like giving to others in a sacrificial way. Now, I'm not talking about a crazy sell everything and give all our money to the first group that comes along kind of thing. But I'm talking about prayerfully considering what we have to give and then where our resources might be best kingdom oriented. I'll give you an example. About 3 years ago, I guess, we went to a in Alabama it's called Save a Life, a crisis pregnancy center. We went to one of their banquets. And they begin to talk about, you know, the need for money and ways that we can find money. And I thought to myself, you know, we got this cable TV that really doesn't, it doesn't do us a whole lot of good. It rots our brains and it costs a lot of money. If we cut that, that's $50 a month, $600 a year that could be going to a crisis pregnancy center. Now, when you call the cable company and you tell them they want that you want to shut off your cable, it's one of the hardest things to do, isn't it? Try telling them, I can use that $50 a month to go to some very worthy causes. They shut up. It was the easiest conversation I've ever had with a cable company. He's like, that's great. Okay. So, it also may be supporting missionaries at home or abroad. Now, we want to be careful when we consider who they are, what their purposes and practices are. Are they evangelistic? Or do they spend all of their time worried about fitting into the culture around them? And these can be domestic and they can be foreign missionaries. There are all sorts of missionaries, but there are opportunities when people are out spreading the gospel, when they're giving themselves sacrificially for the sake of the gospel, then certainly that is an area that we can consider giving of ourselves to them. It looks like serving at a crisis pregnancy center. That's another place. It looks like supporting our denomination or a denomination's widow fund, recognizing that there are people who have given their lives and they've trusted in the Lord as they went into the mission field or as they served as a pastor. Sometimes pastors in smaller churches don't make enough money to put away for their retirement or they don't have medical care and so forth. And they fall, and they're looking with their eyes towards God. And they're hoping and praying that if they should fall into some sort of a dire circumstance, that the church will come along beside them, that the Lord will provide through his people. When we recognize that and we're ready to willingly give, it looks like not just money, but time and energies. Serving believers at home life on Sunday afternoon with worship with them. Or preparing and going out on Tuesdays and having a Bible study with those people at home life. It takes a while to do that. It is not exactly easy, but you're giving your time to these people who desire and crave the Word of God. It looks like putting together a women's Bible study, even though that also takes time to prepare and to do. It looks like mentoring a young believer. It looks like mourning with those who have lost loved ones. It looks like visiting on the sick. It looks like evangelism to the lost, even though many times that's just hard. It is difficult. The rejection is tough. Sometimes people, you know, they sneer at you or they laugh at you or whatnot. Those things are hard, but still that is the gift of ourselves to the Lord and to others. It looks like praying on behalf of other Christians. That's an important thing to do. Our brothers and sisters need us. I know we have our own concerns. We have our own children. We have our own loved ones. We have our own problems and such that we have to come in and to crowd our minds. But we need to remember our brothers and sisters just as we remember ourselves, especially those in the persecuted churches. It looks like porch painting parties. We help our brothers and sisters in their time of need. It looks like coming alongside of one of our families when they've suffered from some home devastation from flooding or something like that. Such disasters can be more than just physical. They leave a person stunned. And there's times when we have to think, our brother or sister is probably sitting over there stunned, not knowing what to do, and we go to them, not waiting for them to come to us. We go to them recognizing that it is difficult to ask for help. And really and truthfully, as Christians, we need to keep an eye out and be watching out for each other. It looks like caring for the church grounds and the interior, even when maybe for the longest time you're the only person who does it. It looks like being gracious when we're sinned against, when we're offended, or when we're stepped on. If we turn and bite and devour, then we soon enough will also be devoured. We must have a gracious spirit towards others. When they are cross in a moment, it is important for us to consider their circumstances that they're undergoing and give them the same type of gracious benefit of the doubt that we so desire for others to give to us. We long to be known, to have someone know what's going on with us, to understand our feelings without us having to say anything and so forth. That is a longing within us as people. And it is important for us to answer that in some ways. To realize that if I'm longing for those same things, then I need to recognize that somebody else probably feels much the same way. And I want to be on the watch, on the lookout. Maybe they had a cross word for me, but perhaps they had a very bad day. Maybe I could be patient with them. It looks like loving one another with brotherly affection, outdoing one another by showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor, Romans 5. Setting aside our own pride and sense of worthiness in order to see that other people are served. And as somebody once said, we as men proclaim how we'll give up our lives for our wives, lay down our lives for our wives, but then they have trouble getting us to take out the garbage. It's true. You know, our lives are more than just the storybook heroism of running out the front door with a lance in our hand and skewering somebody. You know, it's much more than that. Your life is your pride. It's your self-esteem. It's your worth. That is the true crux of what we think about as being life. It's not just dying physically. But it means humbling yourself. Remember what Christ did? He humbled himself, becoming like one of us, even so that he was rejected by us. That is laying down your life. So this idea, before you can love others, you must love yourself, is just an absolute lie. We have no problem loving ourselves. It's an anthem to self-centeredness. The more we love ourselves, the less we actually love other people. And we see this in our current culture around us. Many people have proven to love themselves supremely. In fact, that's how many people were raised. Love yourself, care for yourself, seek your own glory first, never be second, never be humble. When stricken, do not turn the other cheek, but you know, bare your claws and leave your mark. We live in some of the most miserable times as a result. Divorce rates are through the roof, broken families and broken hearts. Some people refuse to commit and marry one another. in case, you know, it just doesn't work out. Now, if I'm not real happy with this individual, somebody once pointed out that living together is the, rather than being a good idea, is the ultimate form of selfishness. Because you tell that person, while it's convenient, while things are going well, I'll stick with you. But once things get tough, you know, we're free to leave each other. What kind of comfort does that provide? What kind of security does that provide? As long as we're pleasing to one another, we'll stick around. Otherwise, you know, we're out of here. There's even a practice now I've read where people, younger people, will, while they're going out with one person, they'll have a little person kind of waiting in the wings. They're talking to them. They're cultivating this relationship. So that when things perhaps inevitably go sour in this relationship, they're ready to drop right back to this new person. Now, how would you feel knowing that you're going out with someone, that you're giving of yourself to them, and they're preparing for your eventual successor? That they're out talking to someone else and preparing for a new relationship without you. We see it in the backstabbing treachery that's on many of our television shows, the reality shows, etc. And you see it with people making just an open practice of treachery with one another. Businesses will use and abuse employees. And at the same time, sports figures will abandon their teams, leaving them in a lurch, whether it be the coach or a teammate, and they all leave with the common cliche: it was a business decision. I had to do what was best for me and my family. I make $1.6 million a year. I have a chance to make $13 million a year. 1.6 is not enough for me and my family. This is a business decision. I have to do what's best for them. They really need $13 million. No, that's self-centeredness, and that's pride. It's all prime examples of us devouring one another. The world that we live in right now is a lot like hell, a place where it's everyone against everyone, where people devour one another. Self-centeredness reigns supreme, and it is no place to live. This is how many have been taught to be, but we, as Christians, have an example. Though he was with God, he did not see equality with God, a thing to be grasped and held on to. But instead, he lowered himself. He emptied himself by becoming one of us, humbling himself even to the point of death on a cross. And we are to use this example of the love of Christ as a springboard of love towards other people, to serving one another and considering others more important than ourselves. Quite simply, it's the old agape love. They will know us by our love. They will know us by our willingness to lay down our own selfishness, our own lives for one another. And this only happens through the regeneration of Jesus Christ in our hearts. We come together this morning to celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is an outward and visible sign of what we've just talked about, that Jesus in his body was broken. It's important that we not forget the importance of the bread. There's songs written about the wine. There's power in the blood, etc. But it is in Christ's body, represented by the bread, that he was broken, that he paid the penalty for our sins. And then he shed his blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. He shed that blood to wash us clean. This, my friends, is not a Presbyterian table or a Redeemer table. This is the Lord's table. It is for all those who profess faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. If you have recognized that salvation comes not through your works, that you are woefully incapable and inadequate of doing things to either, number one, to please God, and secondly, to cover up or to cancel your sins, and that you have called upon the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and this table is for you. If we do have some important things for you also to consider, this is not for those who have not yet come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. If that is your case, then we would ask that you hold off and inside of your worship guide there on this little sheet of paper are a couple of prayers that you can begin to, you can use your time considering and praying over these things. One is a prayer for those searching for truth, and one of those is a prayer for belief or of belief. If you find that you have heard this and you've said, I agree, and I need this salvation through Christ alone, then that prayer of belief is for you. We'd encourage you, ask you to talk to me or Scotty or Al or one of the elders or someone, one of our believers here, and they can begin to walk you through and talk to you about this faith in Christ. For children who have not yet received their first communion, they should be prayed with or for by their parents. It is something that if your parents are a part of this particular church, then they are covenant children. And thus, until they have been received into fellowship through the elders, then they're not yet partaking. If you're not a member of this church and you have children, though, and you know that they're believers, then they may partake, and that's a responsibility of the parents. Otherwise, it's the responsibility of the elders to oversee. So, on the night when Jesus, well, let me pray, and then we're going to consecrate the elements. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would take these common elements purchased from a grocery store, and that through the faith of your people, through the working of your Holy Spirit, that you would transform them into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Not literally, but spiritually. We do believe that spiritually these things become the body and blood of Jesus Christ to our nourishment. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he was together with his disciples in the upper room celebrating what was most likely a Passover. And he took bread and he broke it. And he said to his disciples, this bread is my body that has been broken for you. And he told them to eat of it for as long as they should remember him. We're going to distribute these elements. Ask that you take a bit and that you hold on to it and you wait until all have been served that we might partake together. It's a good time, though, to begin to ask the Spirit to search you, to reveal to you where you have fallen short. And then rather than deny your sin and try to cover it up, confess your sins and be reconciled to God and then partake with joy. Scotty, would you come and we'll deliver the elements.